Conformity to Christ for the everlasting good of all peoples to the glory of God, right? Conformity to Christ for the everlasting good of all peoples to the glory of God. That is our call in Christ, the call of the gospel. It is our mission. It is being that which God has called us to. It is that which we pursue. And I trust that every one of us is engaged in the pursuit of Christ formed in us with a view to the effect that Christ radiates from our lives as we move out into the world and as we participate in the life of the church, to the end that all peoples see the light, hear the truth, and that ultimately God is glorified. This calling, this mission lies at the very heart of what God is doing in the whole of creation history. We've talked about that as we began our study in the book of Ephesians. One of the reasons we've gone to Ephesians is because, having set this before us as our mission statement, as our calling, we are now understanding how it is that this should be, how it is that it is right that we should pursue conformity to Christ. It is right that we should pursue this as our aim and goal and calling, because from eternity to eternity, God is working His purpose in Christ. God is working redemption. God is working in creation redemption history, the gathering together of all things in Christ, the effect of sin and the fall on creation is division and strife, separation, man from God and man from man. And in Christ, God is working reconciliation to the end of bringing all things together in Christ, summing up all things in Christ. And for those of us who, by the grace of God, are in Christ, those of us who by grace have been brought to see the reality of Christ and brought to faith in Christ, our part in that is to grow up into the fullness of Christ formed in us. Collectively as a body, and by implication, as individual believers. And so we come to the book of Ephesians, where we find God's purpose in Christ being expounded for us, explained and applied for us. And we see in the first three chapters of the book God's purpose of us in Christ, this glorious reality that there is a place for us in Christ, that Christ is not unique to Israel. The Messiah is not limited to the Old Testament people of Israel, but there is for the Gentiles, there is for all nations, a place in Christ, us in Christ, a glorious reality. But this is then followed by chapters 4 through 6, in which we are instructed concerning Christ in us, an awesome responsibility. Us in Christ, a glorious reality, Christ in us, an awesome responsibility. As Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, sets out to expound this divine purpose in Christ, he begins with this lengthy declaration of the blessedness of God in chapters 1, verses 3 through 14. He takes this purpose of God that stretches from eternity past to eternity future, that encompasses the whole of creation and redemption, history, all of the reality that's encompassed there. And he takes us back to the beginning, to the source of it all, to the blessed God, to the God who is eternally blessed, who is perfect in His blessedness, and explains to us, sets out before us, how out of this perfect blessedness, this God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Beginning in verse 4, where we want to begin this morning, the apostle gives detail to these spiritual blessings. And again, he begins at the beginning. And this morning, we want to set our attention on God's action in redemption, God's action in salvation, God setting His saving affection upon us in His choosing of us for acceptance before Him, electing us to holiness and blamelessness in His presence. And so if you have your Bible and you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, I want to read for us verses 3 through 6. Paul has introduced this idea that this blessed God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And now he begins to explain just how it is that God has so blessed us. In verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." We want to look at verses 4 through 6 this morning, and we want to unpack it very simply under two headings. The first heading is simply the idea of God choosing us, generally considered. Paul, in verse 4, gives us kind of an outline, a sketch of this glorious reality of God's saving action, setting His saving affection upon us. And then in verses 5 and 6, God's choosing us more specifically considered. He gives us some of the specific details, elements, and character of this action that God has performed. So we want to look at these verses and consider then, first of all, this general statement regarding God choosing us, God blessing us even as He chose us in Christ, God providing to us all spiritual blessedness, even as out of His perfect goodness, He graciously sets His loving affection, His saving affection upon us. Notice, he says there in, again, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." The spiritual blessing of God upon us begins with His choosing us, with His electing us, with His making us the objects of His saving affection. Now, this language of God's choosing is familiar language to the people of God, because it's the very language that God used to describe His action towards the people of Israel, the sons of Abraham. If you have your Bible and would turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4, we find one example of this kind of language, God acting savingly, lovingly in choosing the sons of Abraham, the people of Israel, to be His own. Moses is reiterating the history of the nation and their call out of Egypt, their wandering through the wilderness, and God's purposes for them. He says in chapter 4, verse 37, "And because He loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with His own presence by His great power." He loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them. Flip over the page to chapter 7, verse 7. Actually, let's begin in verse 6. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." You think of it. The thousands, hundreds, thousands of nations, of people groups scattered across the face of the earth, and God set His affection on them. He chose them out of all these people. Verse 7, It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then finally, chapter 14, verse 2. You are the sons, verse 1, you are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourself or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. He's calling them to behavior distinct from the Canaanite nations around them, the pagan practices in which they were engaged. And here's the reason. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And so this language of God acting to set his saving affection on his people is common language. It was language used to describe how it was that the sons of Abraham, that Abraham himself, and then the sons of Abraham became the object of God's saving affection. And what we understand here from Ephesians, that just as God chose Israel, so he has chosen us. Just as he set his saving love on them, so he has set his saving affection on us. Out of the mass of humanity, the billions upon billions of those who've been born into the world, God has set his saving love on us. If you're here this morning and you are in Christ, God has brought you to a knowledge of the truth. He's opened the eyes of your heart to understand the reality of your own sin, the reality of a holy God who is wrath against your sin, the reality of a loving Father sending his Son to perfect righteousness, a perfect righteousness that climaxed in the death of the cross by which he provided redemption. If you have seen these things and you have entered in by faith into Christ, then you are one that God has chosen. God has set his saving affection upon you. And so God has blessed us. He has blessed us this initial step, setting his saving affection upon us. To what end? To what end? To what purpose? He says there in verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. The end for which God set his saving love upon us was to bring us into his presence holy and blameless, to render us, to place us in his presence acceptable, that we might stand before him. Now, obviously, the implication from that is what? That before God worked to so present us to himself, to present us holy and blameless before him, we were not holy. We were not blameless. We were unholy. We were blamable. We were unacceptable. We were not those who could stand in the presence of a holy God. We were corrupt. We were damnable. And of course, we understand this from the Scripture. This is our native condition as a result of original sin, as a result of Adam's unbelief and his disobedience to God's instruction in the Garden of Eden. That we are by nature sinful. We are the children of wrath. Chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2. This is our native condition. And yet, God set his saving love upon us, and he chose us to be holy, to be blameless before him, to be acceptable in his presence. And he did this in Christ. He says, verse 4, even as he chose us in him, in Christ, in Messiah, this central, essential reality. Christ is the sphere of all God's saving action. Christ is the sphere. He is the realm in which alone there is salvation. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is in Christ alone that holiness and blamelessness before God is found. So, it is those who are in Christ by faith who can count themselves among the elect. And if you're here this morning, you came into this room not believing, an unbeliever, not in Christ by faith, then the word of God to you this morning is that it is only in Christ that there is salvation. It is in Christ alone. It is in the perfect work of Messiah that there is forgiveness of sin, that there is reconciliation to God, that there is holiness and blamelessness before Him. Not all paths lead to God. Only one. But if we are in Christ, then we can count ourselves among those that God has called, that He has elected. We can understand ourselves to be those that God has loved savingly. God loves the whole of His creation. He causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. But He does not love all of mankind equally. There are those upon whom His saving love is poured out. And it is in Christ. It is those who are in Christ who are the recipients of that saving love. Outside of Christ, apart from Christ, there is no salvation. There is no spiritual blessing. There is only cursing. There's only damnation. There's only wrath. And so God has blessed us in that He has set His saving love upon us in Christ. And the question that now arises is, well, when did He do that? When did He do that? Well, the Scriptures are very clear. Verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world. Before the foundation of the world. Before the world was constructed. Before ever there was a world. God engaged, God initiated this blessing, setting His loving affection upon us in Christ. God's purpose to bless us, and even this initial step in that blessing, was established and took place before the world was even brought into being. Before you were born. Before your father Adam was created from the dust of the earth. God set His saving love upon you. Now, obviously, there are several implications that arise from that statement, from that reality. The first of that, of which is that the whole of what would transpire in the creation was known to God before the world was made. You know, God doesn't work on the timeline like you and I do, experiencing reality 1 second, 1 moment at a time. No. He is the God who knows the end from the beginning. Repeatedly throughout the Scriptures, God says, I tell you this now so that when it comes, you will know. How does He tell them now what will come then? Because He knows the end from the beginning. Jesus did the same thing with His disciples. God knows the end from the beginning. Everything that comes to pass has always been fully and completely known to God. So that Edie, in his commentary on Ephesians, says this, the prospect of the fall, Adam's sin, what transpired there in the Garden of Eden with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that the prospect of the fall was eternally coexistent with the design of its recovery in and by Christ. All of this was known to God and purposed by God before ever there was a world. He is a God who is perfect in His knowledge. God doesn't come to know anything. God knows everything there is to know. And he knows everything there is to know about everything there is to know. Everything is open and laid bare before him. Another implication is that this choosing to holiness and blamelessness is wholly and completely a free and sovereign act of God. God setting his saving love on us is owed entirely to the divine will. It's owed entirely to the divine will. It is a free act of God apart from anything in us or of us. God sets his saving affection upon us. He chooses us for salvation because he chooses us for salvation. Now, this is controversial, I know. Some have suggested that such a concept is unfair, that it's unjust, that God should choose some and not choose others. It seems arbitrary. The question we have to ask ourselves, is it unjust for God to set his loving affection on a sinner? What is just in that situation is for God to condemn them all, right? We want to talk about justice. Now, we want to talk about fairness. We want to talk about what we deserve. Then we have to talk about wrath. We have to talk about judgment. We have to talk about condemnation. It's not a matter of justice that God should savingly love some and not others. It's a matter of grace that he should savingly love any. Others have suggested that this saving act of God, this work by which God sets his love upon us, is in response to what he sees in us, in our response, when the gospel of Christ comes to us. Some have suggested that God looked down the corridor of time and he saw us there. And he saw our positive response when the gospel came to us. And for that reason, he chose us to be his own. But again, such an understanding fails at several points, including the fact that it fails to reckon with the effect of the fall, with the effect of Adam's sin on our humanity. The effect of the fall renders man totally corrupt, totally antagonistic towards God, so that apart from a gracious work of God, the sinner will not believe the truth of Christ. There is no positive response that comes of us ourselves, because whether we realize it or not, the effect of the fall so steeps us, so ingrains in us, so commits us to ourselves that we will not acknowledge God. Now, I realize that that's hard to believe, especially in a nation in which we declare in God we trust. And God is so much a part of our culture. But again, we make our judgments about where we stand spiritually and what our condition is spiritually, not based on the culture in which we live, but on the Word of God. And in Romans chapter 5, it's clear that we are rebellious, that we are antagonistic. Romans chapter 8 makes it clear that the flesh, the mind of the flesh, cannot please God. And so the effect of the fall renders us such that apart from a gracious work of God, we will not see the truth, we will not hear the truth, we will not embrace the truth. Secondly, it fails on the point that if God's choosing me is his response to my believing in Christ, when that message comes to me, then my salvation is not by grace, but not by the divine favor, but it is rightfully mine by virtue of my faith. If the faith with which I believe is my own generated positive response, then God is bound to save me. This choosing to holiness and blamelessness, this setting of his saving love on us, lies solely and wholly within the divine will. It was a free act of God's will, apart from anything in or of the object of that saving love. Now, the thing is, we must understand that this in no way minimizes the necessity to believe. It does not minimize in any way the importance of proclaiming the gospel and calling people to respond, to hear the truth. It doesn't in any way. Salvation is always through faith, through a response, through hearing the truth. Neither does it lead to a kind of fatalism in which we say, well, if God has already chosen those who are going to be saved, then what's the point of preaching the gospel? They're going to get saved anyway. Well, that's to overlook the fact that God has appointed means by which he carries out his purpose in the realm of mankind. And he has purposed to work through the preaching of the gospel, through the faithful witness of his people. What it does mean is that our salvation, our acceptance before God, our holiness and blamelessness before him was initiated by God himself. Out of the perfection of his goodness, God moved savingly towards us. It wasn't because of who or what we are. It wasn't because we are somehow more intelligent than others and recognized the truth of Christ and embraced it. It wasn't because we were somehow morally superior to those around us and were not as corrupt. No, it wasn't anything in us. It was everything in him. The divine will, the divine pleasure. He is the point of departure for our blessedness in Christ. He is the point of departure for our blessedness in Christ. Our blessedness in Christ bears witness not to our worthiness, but to his goodness, his perfect goodness. So God has blessed us in Christ in that in eternity past, he set his saving love on us in Christ with a view to our being holy and blameless, acceptable in his presence. Paul gives more detail to this in verses 5 and 6 as we look now at God's choosing us more specifically considered. He says in verse 5, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. Now, there's several factors here that we need to consider. First of all, God's choosing us is now described in terms of his predestining us for adoption. He chose us, predestining us to adoption. And this gives us something more of the character of God's electing action, his choosing us. He chose us, having predestined us. He chose us in that he predestined us. He marked us out beforehand. The two actions are very closely related to one another. Some would even suggest that they are the same action, just differently described. Others would suggest that the predestination is the means by which he has chosen us. He chose us by predestining us. Whatever the exact relationship between these two actions, clearly God's choosing was not an impersonal act, but rather a very personal one. God has chosen us. He's marked us out for adoption as sons. For adoption as sons. Now the thing is, when we think of adoption, of a child being adopted, our focus is primarily on the condition of the child, that they're an orphan. For one reason or another, and they've been given up for adoption. But here in the scriptures, the focus is slightly different, because in the concept of adoption, we're dealing with the bestowing of a privileged position, the bestowing of the status of sonship on one to whom that status does not rightly belong. In the Greek world, the Roman world of the first century, a Roman father may choose to adopt a son. Maybe he doesn't have a son of his own that will be his heir. And so he adopts a young man, and he, that young man is taken into his family, out of his original family, into this new family, and he is the status of being an heir is bestowed upon him. It may not be that there is no son. Maybe it's simply out of a deep affection for a young man that he would raise him to such a status. But this is the concept that's in view here. God has chosen us, marking us out beforehand for adoption as sons. God has brought us into his family. He has bestowed on us the privileged position of being an heir of God. Similar language was used with respect to the Old Testament Israel. Not so much the concept of adoption, although it does appear in Romans. Paul speaks of the adoption belonging to Israel. But God calling Israel his son. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. By divine election, we are brought out of the status of being children of wrath to the status of being beloved children of God, heirs of God. And by this saving act, God has brought us into this intimate relationship with himself. He has made us members of his family. And the manner of this transaction, the atmosphere, if you will, in which this transaction takes place, is, of course, love. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ. There's some debate whether the phrase in love should go with what precedes or with what follows. It seems to me, in the context, that it's talking about God's love for us rather than our love for God. But love is the atmosphere, God's perfect love, his perfect goodness. Out of that perfect goodness, he has made you a son. And the means by which this transaction takes place, once again, of course, is Christ. Christ is not only the sphere of all God's saving action, he is the means of all God's saving action. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. Christ forms the context in which God's saving action takes place and is effected, specifically through his perfect obedience, including and climaxing in his death on the cross. Once again, Christ alone is the avenue by which we come into this intimate relationship with God. There's no other avenue. There is no other way. I am the way, Jesus said. The standard according to which this translation takes place, once again, is the good pleasure of his will. In love, he predestined us as sons through Christ according to the purpose of his will. The standard, the measure by which God is acting is the measure of his own will, the pleasure of his will. God is moved in this saving activity wholly and completely by the pleasure of his own will. It's not what he sees in the object. It's what lies in his own heart. This highlights once again the sovereignty, the freedom of this action. It is not according to anything in us that God marks us out for adoption. It is solely according to the good pleasure of his will. It's according to what pleases him. Your salvation is what pleases him. The aim, the end of this transaction. He says, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. The end that God is seeking in this step of setting his saving affection upon us is the praise of his glorious grace. Honor, worship, exaltation of his glorious grace, the glory of his grace. Once again, this serves to highlight the God-centeredness of God's blessing us in Christ. You know, we ask the question, why has God blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ? Why? Well, the answer repeatedly in this section is for the praise of the glory of his grace. for the praise of the glory of His grace. Now, certainly there are abundant blessings that we reap, that we enjoy as a result of God's saving action. Eternal life in God's presence. There is no greater treasure than that. But in the end, it's not about us. Our salvation is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. The end of all ends, the glory of God. Salvation doesn't, the end and purpose of salvation doesn't stop with us being saved. It stops when God's glory is praised. That's when it reaches its end. God has worked savingly in order to put His glorious grace on display, that it would be praised. And you and I will be witnesses of His glorious grace for the purpose of showing forth His goodness to us in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 7. The aim of our salvation is the praise of His grace, because His grace is the source of our salvation. And that brings up the implication. If the praise of His glory is the end of our salvation, the ultimate aim of what God is doing, then it is also the source of our salvation, the ground of what God is doing. It not only ends with the praise of His glory, it begins out of His glorious grace. It must be the ground and the source of our salvation. The aim of our salvation is the praise of His grace, because His grace is the source of our salvation. It is out of His favor, out of His perfect favor, that salvation arises. Salvation is from, that is out of God's favor. Salvation is the display of God's favor. Salvation is ultimately for God's favor, for the praise of His glory. So that in the end, God is the centerpiece of salvation. He's at the center of it all. And our salvation is intended to lift our eyes to praise Him. Yes, rejoicing in His grace and His goodness and His forgiveness of us, the life He's given us. But ultimately, to lift our eyes to praise Him, the ground, the source, and the end of our salvation. So God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, beginning with the divine action of setting His saving affection upon us. Before ever there was a world, before we existed, the one who knows the end from the beginning, out of the perfection of His goodness, moved and in Christ set His saving affection on us. If you are here this morning and you are in Christ, then you are the object of His saving affection and have been from before the foundation of the world. If you're not here in Christ, my prayer would be that God would open the eyes of your heart, that you would see this truth, that you would embrace that truth, and in embracing that truth, show yourself also to be one that God has loved from before the foundation of the world. Let's pray.